All right, let's look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I want to begin reading at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, it's Jesus is the noun there, the object here. Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now the background is, Jesus is on Mount Olive with his disciples. And the disciples were definitely informed on the Old Testament scriptures, which say in Zechariah 14:4 that Jesus is going to ascend into Jerusalem and set up the millennial kingdom from the Mount Olive. So he'll descend from Mount Olive, go into Jerusalem and set up the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 14:4 or 4:14. I get those mixed up. But at any rate, they're on Mount Olive. They don't know anything about the church age. And Jesus is with them. He's already been died, resurrected, and now he's on Mount Olive. And they're thinking, is this the time we're going to set up the kingdom? So you can understand what they're thinking. And so Jesus says to them something significant. Notice verse 7. And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the season which the Father put into his own power. And I circled the word you. But ye, and I circled the word ye, shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye, I circled that, shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while he beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, received him out of their sight. Now, what they're thinking is Jesus is ready to set up the millennial kingdom, but what he does is he basically introduces them to the church age. It's not for you. You're going to go into the church age, and you're going to be witnesses to the end of the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing as we look at the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So, just moments before Jesus went up into heaven, he says to his disciples, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. He said, ye shall receive power and ye shall be witnesses. Now, with this verse that we often quote, Acts 1:8, there are two things that I think are worth looking at. The first one, he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now, good question to ask is, are we still being witnesses? Are we still being witnesses? We need to be. And every Christian ought to be a witness. It doesn't matter if we're as talented or naturally gifted at it as somebody else. We all need to be witnesses. And if you can't remember the last time that you shared your faith, you need to start doing it. And I need to be doing it. But that's not what I want to preach on tonight. It says, ye shall receive power. Now, a good question to ask is, are we still being witnesses? But a good question to ask is, well, where is the power that we're supposed to have? Now, when I look at the situation of our church right now in America, I'm thinking we're not a powerful church. We're kind of a weak church. And I'm not blaming anybody particularly in this room, but overall, the church in America is weak. Now, as we look at this, we say, well, is it because we're not supposed to have power because we're getting close to the Lord's return? And I've heard people say that love of many will wax cold. That's true. That's what the Bible says. But when I look at the church of China, I realize that they're on fire. And when I look at the church in the Philippines, they're on fire. So if it were to be that the church is not supposed to be a powerful church, then the church of China would be a cold church and the church of the Philippines would be a cold church. So it's got to be more than just the love of many will wax cold. How many think that Christians in China are just as saved as Christians in America? And so if they're empowered, then it's got to be more than just we're getting close to the Lord's return. Though I believe we are. Now, as I look at the New Testament church, I see that they were a powerful church. It says in Acts 19, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Acts 6, the word of God increased. The numbers of disciples multiplied. Acts 12:24, the Word of God grew and multiplied. And I look at where we're at, and I'm not seeing us growing, I'm seeing us shrinking. I'm not seeing the Bible gaining influence, I'm seeing it seems to be losing in our culture its influence. Now, is this the way that it has to be before the Lord returns? Is this the way it's just going to be? Because God's going to withdraw His power in the last days. All right, let's take our Bibles and look at this before we get into the message. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, to very powerful truths that we need to grasp. The church is not supposed to get weak. The church is not prophesied to get weak. If we're weak, it's not because we have to be, is what I'm saying. And this verse tells us that it's not because we have to be. Now, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus." And get this little phrase, that's a huge phrase, "throughout all ages." World without end. Now, when it says that there's supposed to be power working in us throughout all ages, what it's really saying is the church age. Are we still in the church age? Yes or no? There's no doubt. And so in our minds, we've kind of accepted that thought. Well, as we get close to the end, the love of many will wax cold, and that's what most people hang on to. But that's not really what it's talking about. This is definitely talking about the church age being a powerful church all the way, world without end, all the way through the end of that church age. Now, in this, I see that we're supposed to be empowered, and it's not that we can't be. It's just we don't have it for some reason. And that's what I want to preach to us about. How do we get that, and where is that power? It says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Illustration. I thought as an evangelist, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could preach and hundreds of people get saved in one service? Now, if I can think it, here's a question. Not that God's a genie that we rub the bottle and we get what we want, but if I can think it and it's a good thought, I think it would be a good thought if my heart's right and not trying to get a big head. But if my motive is right, it would be good to have 100-some people get saved in a service. If I can think it, God says He's able to do it. How many have ever thought, boy, wouldn't it be great if we had some awakening in this community, and then we filled the floor, and then we filled the balcony, and then we had to start another church because we don't have any room in this church? Have any of you ever had thoughts like that? Wouldn't it be great to reach more than we can even put in this building? Now, what we need to understand is what God said here. The power is supposed to be working throughout the entire church age. And He also says, He can not only do what we think, fill the church. He's able to do above all that we think. And then by divine inspiration, He put exceedingly above that. And then to make a point, He adds another word, abundantly. So God's not only able to do it, He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so here's what we've got to do. We've got to get out of the mindset that this is as good as it's going to get. Hold on till the Lord comes. We have to recognize, as we believe God's Word from cover to cover, we have to believe that the work and the power of God is to be working powerfully throughout the entire church age. And that means today. And if we are not experiencing the power, we have to, instead of say, well, it's just not supposed to be, and see the Bible says it is supposed to be, and then just look at us and say, what is the problem? Why don't we have that power? Isn't that a good approach to that subject? So here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at where is the power. I needed to look at it from my own life, and we all need to look at it from the book of Acts. All right, now first, He said, "Ye shall receive power." Where is the power? This is an obvious answer, but sometimes it's right in front of your face and so obvious we're looking everywhere else except for the obvious. It is in prayer. It is in prayer. All right, now, notice the New Testament Christians, what they did, as soon as they were told that they would be witnesses, they went to a prayer meeting. All right, look, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Ye shall receive power. Jesus ascended into heaven, verse 9. And then they go up to Jerusalem in verse 14. They go up into the upper room. And it says, these all who go up into the upper room continue in with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, the very first thing that they did at the church founding is they had a prayer meeting. Now, I've heard a statement that I thought was powerful. Somebody said, prayer is the only way to have a successful relationship with God. Prayer is not a help. Prayer is the only way. Now, I'll say that again. It's very significant. Prayer is the only way to have a successful relationship with God. Now, think about this. How do we confess our sin? Through prayer. How do we get wisdom? Through prayer. How do we get the power on what we're trying to do? Prayer. And no person can ever rise above the level of their prayer life. And no church can ever rise above the level of its praying. Now, as you read about great verses, they say the same things. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Ye have not because ye ask not. Luke 11:9-11. Ask and it shall be given. You seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. What is it that will be opened unto you? Verse 11. Verse 13. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now, question. When we accepted Jesus, did He come into us, yes or no? So do we have the Holy Spirit or not? We do, practically. Though, we can have greater measures of His power, greater blessing on what we're doing. And God is saying, Jesus, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, He motivates them to pray by saying, ask and ye shall receive the Holy Spirit power. Seek, and you will find the Holy Spirit power. Knock, and the Holy Spirit power will be open unto you. And so what he's saying is pray, because it makes the difference whether you're a powerful or weak church. Now, the average Christian is not praying that much. And I think the average Christian has the intent that I'm going to develop my prayer life, but we're not really doing that. And I think even as a church, we talk about having prayer meetings, and then there might be a season of it. But there has to be, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. The word ask, seek, and knock are in the linear tense, which means continuous action. And don't just have one prayer meeting. Keep on praying, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and that's where you get your power. I remember attending a meeting this last summer that some people thought was just a bunch of hype. But I was there and I saw 5,000 people gathered together under a tent in Burlington, North Carolina. And under that tent, I saw a lot of emotion, but I saw a preacher get up and preach, and probably that night, 30-plus people got saved. Now, it started in a local church, and at that first week, there was nobody who got saved until Friday night. Then the pastor got excited and said, let's extend this meeting. They prayed and decided to extend the meeting. The next week, they had people saved every night. More people came, people from other churches started to come, and they decided to extend the meeting. And then they had a third week with people getting saved each night, and then they said, let's get another location, because it couldn't fit everybody in. And this happened this last summer, and it ended up with more churches coming in, an 11-week-long meeting with over 950 people getting saved. And when I was talking to the man who was the pastor of that church, I said, what happened to make this thing come about? What are you doing differently than others have been doing? He says, brother, all I can tell you is that for the last, 15 years, we've been having a 1-hour-long prayer meeting for revival. and God gave it after 15 years. And what I'm saying is there's got to be prayer. Now that phrase, little prayer, little power, much power, is true. And I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in my own meetings. I've seen it and I've read about it. I think about the R.I. Torrey meeting with 100,000 people getting saved. I read that book and I thought, what happened here? And I'm picking it up. And you know what I find? A journalist who was writing about 100,000 souls that got saved in 1902 to 1905 said, it all began in a prayer meeting. He said, R.A. Torrey said, it's time to have another awakening, another movement of God. And he arranged on Saturday nights, they'd have a prayer meeting for revival between 9 p.m. and 10 p.m. And a few people came. And a few more came. And it grew to over 300 people meeting on a Saturday night from 9 to 10. And when it was done, one night he said, we need more prayer. And he got a few of his best friends together. They went to his office and they prayed till 2 or 3 in the morning. And they kept doing it. And one day, God affirmed a blessing would come. And then as a result of that, over 100,000 souls got saved. Now, another thing that I found in that meeting, as it started, there were people that picked up the burden of prayer. And one woman said, we need to have prayer circles. And they ended up having 20,000 prayer circles where ladies would get with ladies, 20,000 people, excuse me, in the prayer circles. But ladies would meet with ladies, men would meet with men, and they would have regular prayer times. All right, Torrey also, in every one of his meetings, he told everybody at the beginning, I want everyone to have a target 10. And what that is you write down 10 names of unsaved people that you're going to pray for their salvation and work for their salvation in this meeting. And when they would pray, they would see souls saved. Now, here's the question. If R.A. Torrey could see 100,000 souls saved through the blessing and the power of God 100 years ago, is it possible that we could see something like that in our generation? Now, think about this. We've given up. And we need to quit giving up. We need to get back to believing. In 1700s, Jonathan Wesley and those men saw a great awakening. In 1800s, Moody saw a great awakening. In 1900s, R.A. Torrey saw a great awakening. My grandfather, my mother's mother, my mother's father was born in 1889. And you know what that means? That means that when Torrey was seeing 100,000 souls saved, my grandpa was 12 or 13 years old. And that is only two generations ago, my mother's father. Now, could God work in all those generations, and all of a sudden we're in a year where there's technology, and there's internet, and there's Hollywood, so God's not able to do anything? No. The exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, power is available throughout all ages, but we've got to get back to praying. Praying. Now, I want to just look at the book of Acts real quickly. We won't spend too much time on this, but I want you to see that they were a praying church, and this is where the power was. All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. Acts 1, 24, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show us whether of these two Thou hast chosen. Acts 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And what were they doing? No doubt, praying. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. But when they had prayed, Acts 6 and verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Acts 6 verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles in, get this, when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And so on. Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 12, 13, 14, 16, 16, 20 and 28. And many, many more verses. Now, I've seen this in my own life. We had a time where we felt burdened for Samaria Wives. It's been a long time now. But in year 2000, we saw over 900 and 60 people make a profession of faith in 1 year. Now let me tell you the difference between the year 2000 and those meetings we were doing and what we're doing today. The only difference that I can see is for those meetings we arranged a prayer band across America with 2,700 prayer band members. And when people were praying, we were seeing people saved. So what is the one thing we must get back to doing? We must get back to praying. And that would be not just, Lord, thank you for this food and bless the meeting and feel like we've prayed. We really need to get back the seasons of prayer. All right, little prayer, little power. Where's the power? It's in prayer. And I can tell you story after story about the power of prayer in revival meetings, but how many would agree we need to get back in prayer? All right, now where is the power? We need to heed the Word of God on this. I need to not pretend. I need to meet this condition. Where is the power? It is in purity. It is in purity. Now, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and I want you to see in Acts chapter 2, when they were praying in that upper room, what happened up in that upper room. Very significant, Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we know what that is. It's not gibberish. It's another language. But here is what happened. A symbol on purpose chosen by God when the Holy Spirit was given is a flame was over their head. Now, why did God choose the flame? Because fire is a purifying agent. And the fire is a picture of purity. And so God saying, I'm going to give power to you disciples to go and reach Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The first giving of the Holy Spirit is He chose the symbol of fire, a purifying agent. Now, even better than the symbol, you got to look at Pentecost and the event that took place when they preached 3,000 souls got saved. But what's the background? They start preaching, and though Peter was preaching in his tongue, there were at least 15 different dialects that heard it in their own tongue. That's what biblical tongues was in the book of Acts. Now, when they were hearing in their own tongue, the explanation from the skeptical is, these men are drunk. How many remember that? All right, now, verse 10, Peter says, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ whom you crucified, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter there. But Acts chapter 2, and I want you to see Peter stood up and he defends them. All right, look at verse 13. Others mocking said, these men are full of wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and he said, these men are not full of wine, they're not drunken, verse 15, but this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 16. Now here's my question. Do you think that 3,000 people would have gotten saved listening to a bunch of drunk preachers? Why then did they listen to those preachers? Because they knew that they were not drunk preachers. And one of the reasons that we are not effective is because of our testimony. It says, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example of a believer and word, conversation, and charity, and spirit, and faith, and in purity. I used to work in a machine shop, and the man that was our foreman was a Baptist deacon. And I never will forget when he would get upset, he would go through and he would just let the cuss words fly. And I never will forget the guy standing there as he walked by cursing when he was through. They wouldn't say it to his face. They would say, and he's a deacon. And if you want to know how a Christian should live, all you've got to do is ask an unsaved person and they'll tell you how we Christians should live. And they're watching. And they are looking for you to cuss and saying justification from that to reject Jesus. They're looking for you to have a glass of wine in the restaurant. Justification for them that they're no worse than you. And they're looking for you to be yelling, you to be angry, you to be unloving, and you to be in sin. And they are looking for an opportunity to walk away from Christianity. And many times we give it to them. Now, we are not going to be effective if we are not pure because of our testimony, but also because we grieve the Holy Spirit. We're not going to get the power if we are pretending to be right with God. We've got to be right with God, not pretend to be right with God. All right, let's take our Bibles and look at 1 Thessalonians 5. How many of you have ever heard that you can grieve the Holy Spirit? All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, and quench not the Spirit. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Now, how can we quench the Spirit? And we're talking tonight to the core group, I think. I don't know that we have any visitors here. So I just hope that we'll think about what we need to do as the core group here. We need to make sure that we're not grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? I think if you look at verse 13. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I think that that is if you, and a pastor doesn't want me to say this necessarily, but it's in the Bible. If you do not esteem the preacher with respect. I was in a meeting one time and I was preaching with great power, I thought, but nobody was getting saved. And there were unsaved people in every service, but nobody was responding. And I'm wondering, Lord, what's going on? And I preached, and I preached. And then finally Wednesday came, and so many unsaved people that nobody getting saved. And I thought, Lord, what do I preach on? And it's like the Lord led me to preach on bitterness. So I get up, change my message, start preaching on bitterness among the congregation. And then I had had my devotions that morning on the rebellion of Korah. And so that slipped in my message. And as I was preaching on it, and I said, and there was a guy named Korah who was in bitterness because he was not the leader of the nation of Israel. And he went to Moses and he says, you're not the only one who is a descendant of Levi. You take too much on you thinking that you're in charge. Well, you're not the only spiritual person around here. And then God said, Moses, I'll show them who I have chosen to lead. And he actually said, have Korah and his men come back the next day and I'll prove to you who I want to be a leader. And you know what God did? God opened up the earth and he swallowed Korah and his rebel group right into hell. And he swallowed them up. And then I said, you can't rebel against the man of God. He's not a dictator, but he's God's chosen man. And so I didn't know what I was doing. And at the invitation, one woman walked down the aisle, the sweetest lady in the church. And I knew she was a Sunday school teacher. She'd been there for years and years and years. And I thought, man, why is it that the godliest people are the only ones who ever walk down the aisle? And isn't it that way sometimes? And I was a little frustrated and I felt like we didn't get through yet. And so I'm a little frustrated. I go over to the pastor's house and afterwards, I go for food. That's what we do. We're preachers. And as I went inside, he's sitting there shaking by the table. And since he was an elderly man, I thought, well, maybe he was having a heart attack or a sugar drop. And I said, sir, are you okay? And he was shaking. Honestly, he looks at me and he says, do you know what you did? I said, what? And I thought, what did I do? Because he was shaking. And he said, That woman who walked down the aisle, do you know what she did? And I said to him, yeah, why is it that the godliest people are the only ones who walk down the aisle? And he said, that woman's the biggest complainer in our church. And he actually said, last week, she pointed her finger at me and said, you're not the only spiritual person in this church. Said that to her pastor. She said, you aren't the only one who knows the Bible. Said that to her pastor. And she said, you think you're Moses. And you think that assistant over here is Aaron. Well, you're not the only spiritual people in this church. And when I preached on the rebellion of Korah, which was definitely led by the Holy Spirit because it wasn't in my sermon, and that earth opened up and swallowed them into hell, she hit the aisle because she was afraid that God would swallow her into hell. And let me tell you something, friend. That was significant. A good Sunday school teacher can still get bitter and proud. Am I right? A 20 or 30 year old member, 20, 30 years, members in this church can pick up a bad spirit. And that will quench the Holy Spirit. And she got right with God. She got humbled. And she asked God's forgiveness. She made things right. Wednesday, Thursday, 5 people trusted Christ. And I'm telling you, this is not just hot air. We can quench the Holy Spirit because of sin. All right, turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 30. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." All right, there's the same idea. The Spirit can be grieved. Now, how can we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? All right, look back in the verses in the context. All right, verse 25. Ephesians 4:25. "Be ye angry and sin not. Be ye angry and sin not." Let me ask you something. Does God see, and you, I know I'm throwing a bomb out here, but I'm asking you the truth. Does God see how you act at home? Okay? Now, do you think for 1 minute that God doesn't care how you act at home? See, you and I can look very good at church, and we know the story, and everybody says, "Oh, that's so funny, ha ha ha," because everybody relates to it. But the fact is, God's not laughing. God's not laughing. When we're at home and we're mean and we're angry and we're just wrong, it quenches the Holy Spirit. Now, you're talking to a man who constantly struggles with that. You're talking to a man that years ago I put my fist right through a door. You're talking to a man that had to look at himself and say, "Hey, that's anger. That's your flesh." And I believe with all my heart that God is concerned about my attitude at home. And you know what? I want to make sure that I'm right with my family just because I want to be right with my family. But I also want you to know that if I am not right with my family, I am not empowered by God. And you could be somebody here who's wondering, what in the world? What in the world? Why is it we're not seeing people saved? Why isn't the church growing? What's wrong? And you might be looking at everything in society, and you really need to look at your own life. Now, your anger is going to quench the Holy Spirit. And if you will walk in the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh, you will not be an angry person. And you have something to do with that. Now, in verse 25, putting away lying. Putting away lying. Now, here's a question. Is it possible that there's somebody in this congregation that told a white lie this last week? A child cheating in a class. Is that possible? Is it possible that somebody told a half-truth to your spouse? A half-truth to a co-worker? A lie is a lie, and a lie is breaking one of the Ten Commandments. That made it in the Ten Commandments. And what we find right here is that lying will quench the Holy Spirit. So here's what we need to do. We don't want to pretend to be right with God. Because we can't fool God, we've got to be right with God. And when we have these things like anger, and when we have these things like lying, there is an answer, and that is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us, but it's not going to happen when we keep blaming every other situation for our sin. Now, I know that we understand this, but this has to be dealt with. All right, notice that it says in verse 26, "Be angry and sin not." Verse 27, "Neither give place to the devil." All right, let me ask you something. I'm just giving an application, and you make your own application. Is there anybody in this room that you know that you're trying to get victory over some sin, but you kept a little bit of it around in case you want to go back to it? You're giving place to the devil, and thus you're quenching the Holy Spirit. Is there anybody that's hanging on to something in your home where you regularly sin through that vehicle, you might need to get rid of that because it quenched the Holy Spirit when you make an opportunity to go back to it. Cut the ties. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Is there anybody in this room possibly taking something? And all of these things we have to look at. Verse 29, let no what? Corrupt communication. Is it possible that anybody in here has used a cuss word under the breath? Is it possible? Is it possible that somebody has said something filthy? These things quench the Holy Spirit. And then verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Then verse 31, let all what? Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, talking bad about each other, be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now there was a man whose son had done him wrong. He did. And it cost him thousands and thousands of dollars. And that husband, that father, came to me in one of my meetings, and he got off his knees from praying about his bitterness toward his son, and he was trying to do the right thing, and then he came up to me, and he said, I needed that. And then I said, well, do you want to share what's going on? He said, yeah, my son took this from me, and I lost thousands of dollars. I sensed he's still very angry. And he said, that guy is a loser! And he's going with this anger like that. And he says, but I forgave him. And he said this in all sincerity. He wasn't trying to be a hypocrite. He walked down the aisle in all sincerity, wanting to get the Spirit to forgive. But he had a hard heart. So you know what I said to him? I said, tender-hearted. He says, yeah, I know, I need to be, it's just kind of hard. I said, tender-hearted. You've got to be tender-hearted toward the one that did you wrong. And eventually, it took him some time, he got to where he was tender-hearted and he loved his son, and he said, to be honest with you, I don't care if I ever get that back, I just want my son back. And he let it go. And the end of that story is, God bless, and he got back everything his son took, and he also got back his son. And the difference was, before he was hard and bitter, and then when he got tender-hearted, God blessed. Now folks, I'm going to ask you something. Is there anybody that you're bitter toward? You and I have heard this. But I'm telling you, there's got to be a reason that God says His power is there throughout all the ages, world without end, but we still don't have it. There's got to be a reason. Is it because we still are not pure? Is it because we're doing this instead of this? Like I was saying, is it because we'll say, God, I want to serve you, but the fact is, we're not broken. And you know what I would think? I would think having the power of God on a ministry, having the power of God on my life so that I can influence my unsaved family, I think that would be more enjoyable and more of a blessing than any amount of bitterness, pride that you might want to hang on till you die. And you know what it is? The reason we don't forgive and the reason we hold on is because we're full of pride. And here's what God's Word says, and I'm for us, not against us. I'm speaking about me too. Remember, I had to adjust my spirit. And you know what? The number one reason that we're angry and not willing to get things right, P-R-I-D-E. And I'm not just trying to be tough. Here's the Bible. Proverbs says, only by pride cometh contention. And if it says only, what's that mean? And I accept that. Do you? So, do we want our pride or do we want the power of God? Alright, first, it's in purity. Second, it's in prayer. And we've got to get back to praying. And so we can start that. Number three, where's the power? It's in preaching. Alright, let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to spend long on this, but Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, what was it that God did, and what did God use? He used preaching. All right, Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. So he starts preaching. Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And he says to them, they're not drunk. This is prophesied. And you have taken your wicked hands and have crucified the Messiah. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. It says, verse 23, him being determined by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. And he's preaching. Now, there are a lot of people that are embarrassed of preaching these days. And people are afraid to bring somebody to service, like an evangelistic meeting, because all they're going to do is preach at them. Right. Because that's what changes lives. The Bible says the preaching is the power of God to salvation, right? And then it goes on, it says not only the power of God, it says the wisdom of God. Preaching is not only God's idea, not only a good idea, God's idea, but it's a good idea. God said it'll work. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. There's a Bible college that tells their preacher boys, don't ever raise your voice. There's another Bible college that says, don't ever walk out from behind the pulpit. Now, it's not that raising your voice or walking out behind a pulpit makes you a good preacher. What makes you a good preacher is if you use the Word. And here in this passage, as a matter of fact, in verse 25, Peter used the Word. He said, David speaketh concerning him, and he quotes Psalm 16:8. In verse 34, he quotes Psalm 110:1. So use the Word. But don't be embarrassed about preaching. I remember preaching one time on the subject of hell, and the pastor pulled me in, and I love the pastor. He's a great man. He's done more than I've done for the Lord. I'm not saying, I hope he never hears me using him as an illustration. And don't worry, pastor, I don't plan to use you in a negative way. But he got up, and after the message, he said, I could have done without that one, to me in his office. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, my people are intelligent. He actually said that. They're not going to believe what you say just because you say it. And I thought, oh no, what did I say? What did I do? Did I preach biblically? And so I start going through my points. Point number one, point number two, point number 17, point 24. You know how it is. And as I'm going through my points, I'm thinking, well, that's in the Bible, that's in the Bible, that's in the Bible, that's in the Bible. And when it was done, I said, what did I preach that wasn't in the Bible? He said, yeah, I was there, but I could... He actually said, and the man just wasn't thinking straight, and I almost feel bad using this. I do feel bad. You can tell my hesitancy, because he's a good man. But he said to me, yeah, but I could have done without all the drama. Then I thought, uh-oh, did I just get sensational? What did I do? And I thought through, yes, it was sensational, but then I thought, well, how could I have preached on that and been more biblical? I began to think about point number one, about hell, and I thought, well, how am I supposed to say that in a calm way? And then the second point, how am I supposed to just sit back and just say the point? And I said to him, well, brother, hell is dramatic. I said, the resurrection is dramatic. The cross of Christ and second coming, they're all dramatic. And he said, yeah, but I could have done without all the drama. And you know what? That's when people, are, I think, are ashamed of preaching. Now, preaching is what works. So get them under the preaching, and it'll work. Now, in closing, we've got an opportunity to get people under preaching. That's where the power is. And number two, we've got to be praying. Number three, we've got to be pure. And so this night, as we start the week, we're just talking about to the core what we need to do. And I want us to look over our lives and see if we've got bitterness. How many believe that you've got a sin nature in the room here? If you've got a sin nature, would you raise your hand? And if you've got a sin nature, what do you have a tendency and what do I have a tendency to do? Sin. So that's why you have these meetings, to say, Lord, is there anything between us and you? And we get that clean. So it's preaching, purity, prayer, but don't forget passion. Look at Acts 2 and verse 14. Acts 2 and verse 14. Actually, verse 40, excuse me. And as he's preaching, you men of Galilee, hear these words. There's passion in it. You have taken with wicked hands crucified. I'm seeing passion there. But just to wrap it up, verse 40, it says, and with many other words did he testify, and what's that next word? Exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And he's got some passion there. Now, as we look in scriptures, we know what it says. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not the casual prayer. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing. And there's some passion there. And I think one of the reasons that we are not empowered is because we're not very passionate about what we're doing, and we've just got to get some passion. I was in a meeting recently where there were several that had just gotten saved off of drugs, alcohol. They still were getting their feet on the ground. But they came to the meeting, and you know what those people did? They lit the place up. They did some things that we might think are a little unorthodox. I'm not saying we need to do this, I'm not saying we should do it. But when the song was done, they went... And sometimes when a sermon thought was said, they go... They didn't know how to say amen. And I say amen. I would prefer we say amen. And you probably aren't ever going to see me going like this in the service unless I see the pastor doing it. All right. And here's the thing. We've got to somehow get out of this and get into some passion here. And it's not some fake passion. It's not some manipulated passion. It's got to be, let the heart get out. And that doesn't mean that we have to stand up and wave our hand, wave a hanky. It doesn't mean that. We're all made different. We all have different emotional makeups. And you don't need to be me and I don't need to be you. But I think we don't ever demonstrate any excitement because we don't have any excitement. And somehow, when we understand how important the things of God are and we get fervent about it, it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God gave us a mind, He gave us emotions, but don't forget He gave us a heart. In service, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit serving the Lord. And ask God to give you passion so that you can have power. Now, again, we don't believe something just because you said it. Our people are educated. We want to see it in the Bible. It was in the Bible. I could do without all the drama. And that's one of our problems, to be honest with you. We don't let our heart get into it. And that's why we're not empowered. Now, the RA Torrey meetings, I'm thinking about them, and I'm encouraged by them. Here's a picture of RA Torrey's song leader. His name was Charles Alexander. And so Greg Murray is my Charles Alexander. He used to travel with RA Torrey and preach, do the music. So RA Torrey would get up, and he'd lead in these old songs like Throw Out the Lifeline. Throw out the lifeline across the dark waves. There is a brother whom someone should save. Somebody's brother, or who then will dare to throw out the lifeline, his peril to share. Throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today. And most of the songs today are, I'm glad that you love me, you hear me, and you're going to help me, and you know how hard my life is, Jesus. I need you to be there for me and take care of me, and you're my rock, and you're for me, and it's all about me. And they used to say, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will say. And they had some passion. There was one time, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. There's one time Alexander got up and he led in one of the songs. And I believe it was probably the glory song, "Oh, that will be glory for me." They used to go around a community singing that in a community. Instead of the rock songs, they would sing glory song. And oratory influenced the entire community. Well, Alexander singing and he's leading them in a song. I believe it was one of those songs like "Throughout the Lifeline" or "Glory for Me." And when he was done, somebody in the congregation yelled, might have been "Rescue the Perishing." Somebody said, "Sing it again!" So Alexander got up and he led them in the same song. And they sang it through a second time. Then when he was done, somebody said, "Sing it again! Sing it again!" So he got up and they led it again and he sang it three times. Not exaggerating, I'm telling you, I read this in the book, and the book was written by a journalist, not by Oratory Alexander. The journalist writes, and then somebody said, "Can we sing it again?" They sang it the fourth time, the fifth time, the tenth time. I'm not exaggerating, the 50th time. Not exaggerating, the 100th time. And the book that I read said they sang that same song without anybody leaving over 200 times in that one service. And when it was done, nobody's looking at their watch, then he got up and he preached his sermon and everybody was just good with it. And they had some passion for the things of God. And I'm not saying that I don't need to respect time. I do need to respect time. This is a day where you have to get up at 5 in the morning and you do have to drive through traffic and you do have to drive back at 5 in the afternoon and get here at 6:30 p.m. and you might have to grab something to eat after the evening service. I understand it. I got it good. I'm parked in the parking lot. But I also understand that we're never going to have a great awakening when people are not fervent about the work of God. Let's bow our heads.